Después, I'm always eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for the way you have treated each and every one of us in ways that we can never even fathom or dream of. But you do it because of who you are and because of what your Son Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross on our behalf. Thank you that through Him we have received the purification of our soul. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us the privilege of being your children, also to represent you to the world that is dying. We recognize that we cannot do this apart from God the Holy Spirit enabling us to understand our function and role as ambassadors of Christ. For this reason, Father, we have gathered to study a portion of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes so that we can perceive the truth that you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We started looking at last week in Hosea chapter 8, verses 11 through 14. Now, during our last study, we consider the second assertion with regard to the passage of Hosea chapter 8 verses 11 through 14, which is that there are two general evidences of disdain for God's word that are given in this section that we're considering. The first general evidence is empty or superficial rituals. We say that the passage provides two indicators of these empty or superficial rituals. So we considered a first indicator of empty or superficial rituals, which is the building of many places of worship, but using them for sinning. So we move tonight to the second indicator, which is that most praise or worship service or services today are for man's pleasure and not for God's glory. That's the second indicator, that many of the praise or worship services today are for man's pleasure and not for God's glory. Now we derive this from the first sentence of verse 13 of Hosea 8, where it says, "They offer sacrifices given to me, and they eat the meat." So what we need to do is to establish from this sentence why we could say that today that many of the worship services are really empty, in that they are designed for man's pleasure and not really for God's glory. So if we can see from this sentence how it applies to Israel, then we can see its application in what I've just said. Now, according to the law, and we're going to go through a lot of passages this evening, mostly in the Old Testament, of course, in Leviticus and so on. So according to the law, an Israelite would eat meat that is a part of a fellowship offering. So when a fellowship offering is brought to the Lord, an Israelite was authorized to eat it, according to Leviticus chapter 7 verse 15. And once you get to chapter 7 of Leviticus, we'll unto it, because we're going to spend quite some time, because in Leviticus book as a whole, this is where we get our fourth hint that it is alright for the Israelite to eat offerings, only of course the fellowship offering. Here it is, it reads, "The meat of his fellowship offering of thanksgiving must be eaten on the day it is offered. He must leave none of it till morning. So the meat in this passage of Leviticus 7:15 refers to the portion of the sacrifice that belongs to the offerer. Now when a fellowship offering is made, in this case there's nothing like sin or anything, just a fellowship to show that one is in fellowship with the Lord. So when a fellowship offering is made, certain portions are to be burnt as offering to God. Another portion is to be given to the priest that carries out the sacrifice. And the rest, of course, by implication, is to be eaten by the offerer. So you see the fellowship that's involved. Because man is sharing with God, so to say, with his fellow, in this case, his priest. They're all sharing one sacrifice. Now, this implication, of course, is derived not only really from verse 15, but look at verse 28 through 36. The same Leviticus 7, verses 28 through 36. It reads, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, anyone who brings a fellowship offering to the Lord is to bring part of it as a sacrifice to the Lord.'" Now, again, you have to remember, our point last week was we have no excuse not to carry out God's instruction, because they are detailed enough. And everything that we're going to read this evening, you see how detailed the information given to Israel, so that you have no reason not to obey God's law. Verse 30 says, "With his own hands he is to bring the offering made to the Lord by fire. He is to bring the fat together with the breast and wave the breast before the Lord as a wave offering. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar." Now, isn't it amazing, even though they didn't understand it, God constantly forbade Israel for eating fat. And I need to remind you what it does for us today. But here it says, "Shall burn the fat on the altar. But the breast belongs to Aaron and his sons. You are to give the right tithe of your fellowship offering to the priest as a contribution. The son of Aaron who offers the blood and the fat of the fellowship offering shall have the right tithe as his share. From the fellowship offering of the Israelites, I have taken the breast that is waved and the thigh that is presented and have given them to Aaron the priest and his sons as their regular share from the Israelites. This is the portion of the offering made to the Lord by fire that were allotted to Aaron and his sons on the day they were presented to serve the Lord as priests. On the day they were anointed, the Lord commanded that the Israelites give this to them as their regular share for the generations to come." In other words, God is very detailed when it comes to fellowship offering. This is what he's really supposed to do. Now, it is not only this passage that makes us aware that the people in Israel will participate in eating of part of the sacrificial made to God, or the sacrifices. This is confirmed by the actual practice mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 9 verse 13. Actually, if you, as you go there, I forgot to tell you to just put a marker on Leviticus, because we keep going back there. 1 Samuel chapter 9 verse 13. This is where we have an indication of this being carried out in practice. It says, "As soon as you enter the town, You will find him referring to Prophet Samuel, before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Go up now, you shall find him about this time. So here you see that, yes, the sacrifice is to be eaten by the people. Now bear in mind that the passage we are studying, who says, complaining, that they are eating it. And so we're going to see what the whole issue is. Now the priest alone, though, participates in the eating of meat of flock associated with sin offering. Now that's different now. We move from fellowship offering to sin offering. Only the priest was authorized to eat meat part of it. This is according to Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6. Beginning at verse 24, he reads, "The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron and his sons, these are the regulations for the sin offering. The sin offering is to be slaughtered before the Lord in the place the burnt offering is slaughtered. It is most holy. The priest who offers it shall eat it. It is to be eaten in a holy place, in the courtyard of the tent of meeting. Whatever touches any of the flesh will become holy. And if any of the blood is spattered on a garment, you must wash it in a holy place. The clay pot the meat is cooked in must be broken. But if it is cooked in a bronze pot, the pot is to be scalded and rinsed with water. Any male in a priest's family may eat it. It is most holy. But any sin offering whose blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place must not be eaten. It must be burned." So here we keep seeing God keep giving them details of what to do. Of course, it's not really all the meat associated with sin offering could be eaten by the priest. Now, the sin offering of the high priest could not be eaten. Still in Leviticus, look at chapter 4. We look at verses 3 through 12. It's okay if somebody has brought their sin offering, the priest will partake of it because of his responsibility that the Lord has given to him. But if the high priest has sinned in a way, then his sin offering will be treated differently. Here it says, "If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people." Now, many times we've seen, especially in Israel, where the sins of the leader come back to haunt the people. Say, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He is to present the bull at the entrance to the meeting, a tent of meeting before the Lord. He is to lay his hand on his head and slaughter it before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and carry it into the tent of meeting. He is to dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle some of it 7 times before the Lord, in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. The priest shall then put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of the fragrant incense that is before the Lord, in the tent of meeting. Now the rest of the bull's blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering at entrance to the tent of meeting. He shall remove all the fat from the bull of the sin offering. The fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them, near the loins, and the covering of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys. Just as the fat is removed from the ox sacrificed as a fellowship offering, then the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. Again, you see, constantly God keep reminding Israel, don't eat fat. It's for me. That's their protection anyway. Verse 11 says, but the hide of the bull and all his flesh, as well as the head and legs, the inner parts and offal, that is, all the rest of the bull, he must take outside the camp to a place ceremonially clean, where the ashes are thrown and burn it in a wood fire on the ash heap. So here it is clear that if it has to do with offering of sin offering of the high priest, it should not be eaten. Now also the meat associated with sin offering of the community of Israel is also not to be eaten. These things are still in Leviticus 4. Look at verses 20 and 21. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 20 and 21 reads, and do with this bull just as he did with the bull for the sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. Then he shall take the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. This is a sin offering for the community. So the implication of exempting the sin offering of the high priest and the sin offering of the community is that only the meat from the sin offering of individuals that the priest could consume, not for the high priest and not for the community. So even then the priests were not authorized to eat burnt offering because the whole of it is to be burnt. Look at still in Leviticus, go to chapter 1 verses 6 through 9. Now, as we're reading all these passages, the whole thing is just to so you can understand what the problem will be when God says to Israel, you're sinning against me because you're eating the meat that you're not supposed to eat. Verse 6 of Leviticus 1 says, he is to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So you can imagine that the altar was always busy with blood. Now, but we have seen that God has given them some to eat and some not to eat. Therefore then, when Prophet Hosea charged Israel of eating the meat of the sacrifice offered to the Lord, he could be referring to the sin offering of Israel, or even the burnt offering that were not meant to be eaten by anyone. So that could have been the possible sin that they have violated as far as which one to eat and which not to eat. Now to eat such a sacrifice, of course, the sin offering, is simply to satisfy oneself and not God. In effect, it is a sham to claim to have offered sacrifice to God when the offerers eat the meat that is supposed to be burnt wholly or completely. Now such an act results from a desire to please self, so that one can say it is out of selfishness that the offerers made their sacrifices. It is for their own comfort or pleasure that they offer their sacrifices. But that's not really all. To eat the meat of sacrifice that was not supposed to be eaten by the people is to then show disdain towards God. And you recall, that's the real issue, showing disdain for God's word. God has told them which one to eat, which not to eat, and they didn't care. Just sacrifice everything, eat it all. All because they want to please themselves. Now, how could the people then be claiming to be sacrificing to the true God when they refuse to follow his guidelines for eating meat connected with sacrifices? Now, this seems boiled down to this. God gives us instruction. We don't have to know, figure out why he does it. We just do what he says. And that's the issue here with the Israelites. So, their claiming of worshipping God in terms of offering sacrifices is bogus and insulting to God. Since no one could truly worship God in disobedience of his word. Now, of course, we do not offer sacrifices in our local congregations. But what do we offer? We offer thanksgiving in prayer and we sing songs of praise during worship services. These in of themselves are not wrong, but they can become then evidences of empty or superficial rituals. See, many believers become superficial during the worship service because they focus on themselves when they are acting, or when these activities are going on, the singing and praises. So you see, if you sing so that people will recognize that you have good singing voice, then your singing is superficial. If you do not sing loud, of course, during the worship service, because you are afraid your singing is not up to par with others, you are also being superficial. In other words, it boils down to this: who are you trying to please? Yourself, the congregation, or God? If you're worshiping him and you're singing as loud as you can in your voice, and it may be sounding like a frog, it doesn't matter. Somebody beside you don't like it. That is business, or her business. Because you're not singing it to a human being. You're singing it to God. Now, it goes to the same thing a lot of time when people pray. Many believers don't want to pray in public because they're afraid of how they're going to sound. Well, here's the problem, though. You're not praying for man. Somebody doesn't like the way you prayed about it? Tough. You're not praying to him or her. You're praying to the Lord. So, see how we can become artificial in some of these things. Now, it seems to me, though, that in some cases, those who focus on choir or musical performance in worship services are probably doing the same thing that the Israelites were charged of, in the sense of pleasing self rather than God. Now, I say this because many who claim to be Christians are not satisfied in a worship service where there is not so much of singing or the use of musical instruments and performance. And they say that service is very dry and very cold. So, you know, they come to work up their emotions so they could feel good and not really praise God. At other times, some may sing to impress others or so that people could praise them for their performance. Now, such attitudes are also evidences of superficial ritual. So we're saying that if you are singing and praising of God during worship service is for any other reason than to glorify God, then you are superficial in the ritual of singing songs. Now let me go a step further to state that anyone who sings in the local assembly but not filled with the Holy Spirit is involved in superficial worship of God through songs. In other words, once you get in a worship service, you should be in fellowship. Deal with your sins so that you are filled with the Spirit. And when you start singing, it should be done under the filling of the Spirit. Now we say this because true melodies or singing of songs during church services should result from the filling of the Spirit, as implied in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. The command, do not get drunk of wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19 says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, this is, of course, in a worship environment. Then it says, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. And you notice what he said, he didn't say for something, for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot, as I've mentioned many times, there's no way you can give thanks to God for everything until you come to grip and totally be convinced that the good God is in absolute control of everything in your life. That's not even a simple thing in our life, or some people say trivial thing. There's no such thing. Everything is important in our life. So you cannot thank him for everything unless you're convinced that he is in control. So even when things happen that are very terrible, you say, well, he is in control. He's a good God. I don't understand it. Thank you, because I know you can never make a mistake. You may be in pain, it doesn't matter, but you're convinced. And that's why it is possible to give thanks to God for everything. Without it, no one can do it. Now, the Greek of these three verses indicates that speaking to one another with psalms, singing, and making music to the Lord are what result from the filling of the Spirit commanded in verse 18. That is the key, what I call the power that you and I need to function as Christians. Without the filling of the Spirit, we're nothing. We're no different from the unbeliever. In effect, unless you are filled with the Spirit, then if you sing or offer thanks to the Lord, you are superficial and have become involved in empty rituals. You have become involved in these activities for your own pleasure, singing, but not for God's glory. So you see then, many people get high. You know, some people get high from singing in certain ways in many local churches. And they feel good thinking that they have worshipped God. But in truth, they have only satisfied themselves and their emotions. Now, it should not surprise you then, when we are sad, that such activities are empty, without the filling of the Spirit. Now remember that a point we are developing is that disdain of God's word is evident in empty or superficial rituals. No one who obeys God's word can be filled, who disobeys God's word can be filled with the Spirit. So when a person who ignores the word of God sings or claims to praise God, he is in fact false, since he has not obeyed God's word. Now, to be clear though, we are saying that if you are under sin of any kind, when you sing or make music in the local church, you have not praised God. Now, take for example, suppose you are filled with bitterness or hatred of someone, but you sing and raise your hand in the name of praising God. Then singing under such condition is superficial and means nothing to God. And now that will describe 99% of people in various congregations. So in any event, a first general evidence of disdain of God's word is to be involved in empty or superficial rituals when a person is not filled with the Spirit. Now, a second general evidence of disdain of God's word is disregarding Him completely. That's the second evidence. When people disregard and disregard God completely. The prophet charged Israel, prophet Hosea charged Israel, of doing so in that they ignore God. As indicated, go back to where we're studying Hosea chapter 8 verse 14 and look at the sentence. Hosea chapter 8 verse 14, look at what it says. It says, Israel has forgotten his Maker. That's the charge. Israel has forgotten his Maker. What does it really mean that Israel has forgotten his Maker? It means simply that they have turned to idolatry. They have turned to idolatry. Now, forgetting of God was a constant failure of Israel. Now, all you need to do is read the first five books of the Bible, read Judges, and read the Kings, and you see constantly they see God's goodness. The next minute they turn around and they ignore Him. They forget their God, and they turn to idols, and they begin to sacrifice to them in spite of seeing all that God has done for them. So that should be a reminder to all of us, the reason why we need to be holding that mirror in our faces constantly, looking at the mirror of the word of God, because it is very easy for us to forget the God we serve. Very easy to forget His goodness towards us. Very easy. Now God's, you know, tells us Israel did that a whole lot, as implied, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32 verses 16 through 18. They, that is referring to the Israelites, made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons, which are not God. Gods they had not known. gods that recently appeared. In other words, when people worship idols, they're actually worshiping demons. And God, when he says that have just recently appeared, it's just to say, I created them. They are not everlasting like I am. So he said, God's your father, did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. Now, in other words, God is reminding Israel, look at what has happened. I've shown you all my goodness. You watched me divide the sea, and you walk through dry land, and you watch with horror or with pleasure as the sea came back, swallowed the Egyptians. He led them, gave them water in the desert, everything they needed, rained manna every day for them to eat, healthy food, because they despised it. He said, in spite of all this, what did they do? They ignored him. They turn away from him. That's typical of human beings. A lot of time you see, you're very helpful to somebody, take care of them, and they turn right back and become nasty to you. They ignore you. You become the object of their hate, in spite of your kindness towards them. That just tells you what we human beings are like without the power of the Spirit. Now, Prophet Jeremiah also was clear that it is through the worship of Baal that Israel forgot his God. As we read in Jeremiah 23 verse 27. Jeremiah 23 verse 27. It reads, they think the dreams they tell one another will make my people forget my name, just as their fathers forgot my name through Baal worship. So you see, what I'm saying is, it is easy for us as believers to think that we do not forget God, as Israel did. But we actually do. Now, idolatry at this time in which we live is very subtle, in that it is easy to become distracted and get involved in material things and not recognize that one has become involved in idolatry. All you recall is, in a very simple term, idolatry is nothing more than putting anything above God. As simple as that. Anything. Now, many local churches are involved in idolatry, but they're not aware of it. So how can we tell that that local churches are involved in idolatry but do not know of it? The answer is, it is through the same way that Israel manifested that he has forgotten his God. Israel was distracted by erecting structures that are not in compliance with God's instruction for worship. When the local churches forget their primary goal, their primary emphasis is then on erecting of big buildings for their local churches instead of teaching of the Word of God. Now, do not get me wrong though. I do not mean that local churches should not build places of worship to big enough to accommodate their congregants. That's not what we're talking about. But what we are pointing out is that there is unusual emphasis placed on building of local meeting places at the expense of the teaching of the Word of God. Many are content with 10 minutes or 15 minute sermonettes with nothing inside it, except jokes that will not do you any good in face of crisis. More effort is put into raising funds for such buildings than in actual study of God's word. Many of this time is devoted in many of these local churches during service, worship, begging for money in many different ways than the teaching of the word of God. Where they don't realize that if they teach the word of God and believers grow spiritually, of course, the Lord is going to bless them, that the money will come. Now, it's just right teaching that produces spiritual growth that will do what they're looking for. But they miss the point and pursue all kinds of agenda, selling, you know, all kinds of things, and you know, it kind of make me sick when I see Christians, or what they call themselves, groups of believers coming out to the public and they're selling this raising fund for the building of their churches. It just makes me sick. That is a mockery of the God we serve. No believer should ever be a beggar. If you believe that you serve a living God, then when you're in need, talk to him. He said, but he doesn't listen to me. Are you his child? If he doesn't listen to you, you better find out what's wrong with you. But otherwise, he answers our prayers. He listens. He's concerned. And yet all these people, they run around and put emphasis on raising money. The part that I find very sickening about some of these things is that they're getting money from unbelievers. I don't know when our unbelievers are supposed to be part of serving God through believers. Well, notice though that what the prophet said in Hosea 8:14, he says, and build palaces. Now, what is wrong with building palaces, one may ask? Now, there's nothing wrong in building palaces as such, but when such become distractions from the worship of God, then they become wrong. If more energy is devoted to building palaces than serving God, then such an activity will become wrong. So in any event, it is doubtful though that the Lord chastised Israel for building royal palaces as such, except for such endeavors would have represented something that is contrary to God's word. So the prophet probably chastised Israel for erecting buildings for idolatry. Now we say this because of the word palaces. That the word palace is translated from a Hebrew word that can mean a worship complex, hence a sanctuary or a temple. Or the Hebrew word can also mean a residence and complex of a king and other royalty, hence a palace. Now the question is, which of these two meanings is intended here? It seems to me that it is the first meaning of a temple that is intended. Of course, we have to admit that the second meaning of palace is also possible. Now the reason we believe that the meaning temple or sanctuary is what the prophet intended is that we have biblical record that indicates that the northern kingdom of Israel was involved in construction of worship complex by their kings. Now Jeroboam, the first king, built places of worship for idols. This we know from 1 Kings chapter 12 verse 31. First Kings, and once you hold First Kings, hold on to it, because the next passage is also in First Kings. First Kings chapter 12, verse 31. He reads, Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. Now you see, it's very clear that you cannot be a priest in Israel unless you're from the tribe of Levi. But this king decided, well, I do whatever I want, which is what gets many of us into trouble. Well, we want to do what we want instead of what the Lord wants, and that's where we get in trouble. So here he ignored God's instruction and appointed priests, even though he built shrines and places of so-called worship. Now he was followed in a sense by King Ahab. King Ahab built temples for the idols of his foreign wife, according to 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 31 and 32. First Kings 16:31 and 32. Here we see Ahab, King Ahab's activity. He reads, he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, the sin, idolatry, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Etbaal, king of the Sidonians. Now, of course, you know the Bible, the scripture that they had was very clear. No Israelite should marry a foreigner. And we have explained this in the past. The simple reason is because the foreigners were unbelievers. They didn't believe in the God of Israel. And the effect that they will have on the people is to drag them down to worshiping idols. That is the same reason why no believer should marry an unbeliever. Same thing. But here, look at what he said. And began to serve Baal and worship him. That's the influence of the wife. Now you realize that, especially if you're a very weak man, your wife has a tremendous influence on you. In other words, if you're weak, what makes a man weak? Absence of truth in the soul and its application. That's what makes a man weak. If you have truth, well, you see what will happen is your wife will know that you love her because you demonstrate it. But she also will then pounce and, you know, and stick out her tongue on you when you don't give in to what she wants. But in the end, when she comes to her senses, she will realize that this person means business, because there is no indecisiveness on your part. She doesn't see that. She sees a consistency of action on your part. But this cannot be said for any man that's weak. Now, you know, those who are weak, they try to cover their weakness by abusing their wives. A weak man does not abuse, I mean a strong man cannot abuse a wife. So here we have a weak king, a weak man. And what else? So he succumbed. Verse 32, he built up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Now it will make more sense though that the prophet was denouncing the activities associated with worship of idols than that of building of palaces. When Israel forgot the true God, he abandoned the temple of God in Jerusalem and so forgot his God. Hence, building of temples for idols is indeed an act of ignoring the true God. As we mentioned, it is also possible that palaces could also be included in the prophet's mind. For you see, during the time of Prophet Amos, Bethel served both as a city with the palace of the king and place with temple of worship of idols, as we read in Amos chapter 7, verse 13. Amos Amos chapter 7 verse 13. You read, "Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel." Why? He said, "Because this is the king's sanctuary." In other words, that's where the palaces are. And then he said, "And the temple of the kingdom." That's one of the places they have now set up places of worship, but worship of idols. Today, as we have stated, when local churches focus on erecting gigantic buildings for show off, then they have forgotten their God, although they will give him a lip service, because they still assemble in this gigantic buildings, but their emphasis is not on the teaching of the word of God or on holy living, but on entertainment. So in this way, such congregations have forgotten their God without realizing that they have done so. Now, on a personal level, building of houses could become a distraction to a believer. In effect, if building of a place of residence takes precedence over the study of the Word of God, then that, at that instant, the believer has forgotten his or her God. Likewise, if the maintenance of a house keeps a believer from Bible study or worship, that also means that the individual has forgotten her God. Now, another indicator that a local congregation or individual has forgotten his Lord is to trust on anything material for security. If you trust anything materialistic for your security, you have displayed that you have abandon your God. Now, Judah indicated that he had forgotten his God because the people began to focus on fortifying their cities as if that would provide them protection against their enemies. So, the prophets states then in the passage we're studying, Hosea 8:14, Judah has fortified many towns. Now you see, this is one of those things that happen when people who are supposed to trust the Lord do no longer trust him. They think more about their human security, the way they can provide it, forgetting that man that was running and entered a cave during the early period where persecution was still very strong against Christians. And that monk ran into a cave, and quickly the Lord sent a spider, and he made a wave, and people pursuing him came in and saw the spider and said, "Now that's an old thing." So they left and went their way. Eventually the man said, "Wherever the Lord is, a spider's web is a wall, and where the Lord is not, a wall is a spider's web." You understand that? So that is, if you have that confidence, look for your protection, not from man, but from God. But Israel, Judah in particular at this point, have decided that yes, since we don't trust our living God now, let's build up strong fortresses for ourselves. Now it is true that Judah is mentioned here, But the northern kingdom is equally guilty of the same charge, probably during the early part of the reign of Jeroboam II, who built fortified cities. So in any case, the sentence, Judah has fortified many towns, appears to be a reference to the effort of King Uzziah and his son Jotham in their building of towns and towers, as we read in these following passages, beginning with 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Second Chronicles chapter 26 verses 9 through 10. Verse 9 of Second Chronicles chapter 26 reads, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the angle of the wall, and he fortified them. He also built towers in the desert and dug many cisterns, because he had much livestock in the foothills and in the plain. He had people working his fields and vineyards in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Now, all of those activities, nothing wrong with them, except for the purpose of the fortified cities, what they were doing it for. The others where he was digging to feed his, you know, take care of his animal, nothing wrong with that. But it's when he started building things with the hope of providing security for him, that's when he went wrong. Now, this is also true of his son in a way. In Since you are still in 2 Chronicles, look at chapter 27. Verses 2 through 4. He said, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done. But, unlike him, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. The people, however, continued their corrupt practices. Jotham rebuilt the upper gate of the temple of the Lord and did extensive work on the wall at the hill of Ophel. He built towns and in the Judean hills, and forts and towers in the wooded areas. See, towers are erected for security purposes. So the point is that Judah had placed its trust on his military might instead of trusting his God. If at any time one puts his own security on anything material, then that's an evidence of involvement in idolatry, or an indicator that one disdains God's word. Now, many believers are involved in idolatry because they look to man to make things better for them, or to make their lives more enjoyable, or to take care of their material needs, to make them secured. Once a person looks to man to do that, that's idolatry. Now you see, God's word forbids putting trust on man or anything else for security, as implied in Psalms 146 verse 3. Psalm 146, verse 3. Psalm 146, verse 3. He reads, do not put your trust in prince. Modern translation will be, do not put your trust in politicians, in mortal men who cannot save. So instead, it is better to put one's trust for protection in the Lord, as indicated also in Psalms 118 verses 8 through 9. Psalms 118 verses 8 through 9 simply tells us, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in prince. So the point is that when a person shows disdain for the word of God, then he does not place his trust in the Lord. Instead, his confidence is on man or material things. Now, local churches fall into the traps in that once they start putting emphasis on money, they reveal that they have placed their trust in material things instead of the Lord. Now, you as an individual believer should be careful not to put your trust or security in anything material or any human being. They, once you do that, you are following the same route the Israelites did when they were involved in ignoring their God. Your absolute confidence, trust, must be in the Lord, because He is your protector, He is your shepherd. Everything is balled up in Him. So, it is a challenge to all of us, as to whom do we trust. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in all that we have studied this evening, so that in the days to come, we'll have absolute confidence in you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.